We're in Hebrews 11, verse 30 and 31, and the chapter is changing. It's shifted now to second gear, and the next section is going to go to third, and then it's going to go to fourth. And it starts speeding up along the way here, less detail, still mentioning certain things by name, but eventually as he goes along, he's going to stop even mentioning names and just give the facts of the issue of faith. Now, I'm aware, I won't say I'm fully aware because I don't think I'm fully aware of anything, but at least I'm to some degree aware of the fact that there are a lot of issues that are raised in this passage as it relates to Jericho. And I can't say that I know every facet of every facet that's raised in here that has raised questions along the way. I at least am familiar with them enough to address those issues at a later time. I am not going to, for instance, deal with the whole issue of the command of God to destroy every living thing in the city, though that is a moral implications involved in that, and I'll talk about that down the road. I also know that it's difficult to understand Rahab being blessed when she lied. I know it's difficult to even deal with the fact that Israel was going to use spies at their very core, deceptive. So there are some issues that are in this passage of Scripture about Jericho that I'm not going to address this morning, but down the road in one of our Sunday night services, I'll touch those. There's also a curse issue dealing with the rebuilding of Jericho, which has some issues involved in it. And then the last thing that I'm not going to deal with this morning, at least in any detail, is the fact that since the Israel had to march around the city of Jericho for 7 days, at least one of those days would have been a Sabbath day. So there are a number of issues that I'm not going to touch this morning, and if that disappoints you, I apologize. I don't want to get too off track of the whole point here. Because if you look in chapter 11, verse 6, what is the point? If I ask you, do you want to please God? Your answer is?
Yes.
I'm sure he was impressed with that answer. Yes, you want to please God. And so if you're going to do that, what are you going to have? Faith. You're going to have this. If you don't know what it is, you're going to have a hard time pleasing him. Correct? So I would say that it would be important for the author of Hebrews to make it clear, what is this thing called faith, right? Go back in the chapter, before this, in chapter 10, and you'll note in chapter 10, in verse 38, that the just live how? By faith. And those individuals who live by faith, according to the verses that follow, are not people who draw back into perdition, but they do what? Verse 39. They don't draw back, but they press forward. They go on, right? Is that correct? So we would expect Christians to do what? Keep on keeping on, right? That's the expectation. But even though we expect Christians to do that, the author of Hebrews is throwing out a challenge to these individuals who were Christian or these individuals who said they're Christian. The latter, right? I'm speaking to you as if you're Christians. Do I speak to you like you're Christians? Well, I speak to you like you tell me you're Christians, right? I'm assuming that there are some here that are Christians. That's an assumption I'm making, right? I make that assumption. I suppose it's even possible someone here who is sitting here this morning says they're a Christian and they're not. Is that possible? Certainly. And so the author of Hebrews is challenging those who said they're Christians and said, you say you're a Christian? A Christian is one who perseveres, if you will. And yet, even though a Christian is one who perseveres, there's still a challenge to the believer to persevere. So there is that which God does. God perseveres the saints. But at the same token, Christians are called on to persevere. Keep on keeping on, right? And that's why he says in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, if you continue. Chapter 4, two or three times he says, continue. Chapter 6, he says, I'm persuaded better things of you. So repeatedly through this book, he's been saying the same thing. I expect a Christian to keep on being a Christian. That's my expectation. And the challenge for Christians is to keep on keeping on, right? That's the point. This unique balance that has this tension involved in it, but there's a balance in this situation. And so he's been going through this and trying to help people understand what faith is all about, because it's the only way to please God. A faith is a person who has chosen to say, I believe what God says, and I'm going to live my life according to what I believe he says. You understand that? That's what faith is. Faith isn't just jumping out of the airplane without a parachute. Faith isn't that. It's not a step in the dark. Faith is stepping out on what God's word says. That's what faith is. So who, therefore, can live by faith? Anybody that might know the word of God. It's difficult to step out on the word of God if you don't know the word of God. Would you say that's true? I mean, you might say, you know, well, let's go fix this car or fix this air conditioner or fix it. But if I don't know how to fix it, I can work all day long and not fix it because I don't know what I'm doing. So therefore, if you say what a person of faith is a person who is living as if he really believes what he reads to be true. Why do you think Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Because faith is based upon this thing, the word of God. So I ask the question again, do you want to please God? Certainly you do. Of course you do. How are you going to do that? By faith, correct? And so he illustrates for us these individuals down through history who have lived by faith. And some of these people were really, really considered from a human perspective to be really dynamic people. Others along the way had a few problems, correct? Others that you look and say, wow, is that a good illustration? Well, I suppose it is a good illustration because faith is not all about us, it's all about him, isn't it? And about his capabilities. And so now he comes in this passage in chapter 11 and verse 30, and he says, around this event called Jericho, he says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. We have a very unique story or account given to us in this passage. And I'd like us to take our Bibles for a moment and turn to the book of Joshua just so we can see it in context. Joshua chapter 5. Now, I realize that I could just recount it for you quickly and leave it from there. But I do think it's important, as we're looking at these passages of Scripture that the author is using, that we make sure we understand the context of these passages of Scripture so we have a better understanding of the events that transpired. And I'm taking you Joshua 5 because I think 5 is where the story starts, not 6. Chapter 5 and 6 chapter divisions is one of those places in the Scripture that have been better off not putting a chapter division there. Because the story starts long before chapter 6. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. It says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and what did he see? My translation says he saw a man. Now, in my translation, not only is it a man, but in my translation, they capitalized the word man. How many have a translation that capitalizes the word man? Do you? Almost everyone does. Why do you suppose they capitalized the word man? Is it because man was his first name? And it's a proper noun? No. Because the authors or the translators believe that this is a reference to, right, some said God, some said Jesus, and we won't argue that point at this point, but obviously it was divine deity. The man stood opposite, and this man was unique because what did he have in his hand? He had a sword, right? And it was drawn. If you were walking along and he who you thought was Jesus or God, and he suddenly appeared to you and he had a sword in his hand, what would be your response? You want some dinner? Want some water? I mean, wouldn't it be just a little frightening? Slightly frightening, wouldn't it? I mean, he had a sword. I mean, we normally see Jesus in all the pictures that we see the kids, right? You know, he's got beautiful blonde hair, long, blue eyes. He looks like a Scottish guy. Well, that's our anticipation of what Jesus looks like, but I don't think that's what he looked like personally. But needless to say, here he comes out, and he's got this huge sword in his hand, and so Joshua looks at this, whatever it was to him, and Joshua went to him and he says, notice the phrase, are you for us or our adversaries? Whose side are you on? Is that a good question to ask? Why? What if he said he was on the enemy's side? What would be your first course of action then? Run! Right? He wanted to find out whose side this, whoever it was at this point in time. And so he says, no, but as a commander of the armies of the Lord, I have now come. So he identifies himself to be the commander of God's armies. And obviously, I think it's a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. So Joshua had the best response of all. What did he do? He fell on his face to the earth and did what? Worshipped. And no angel ever received worship other than the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And he makes a point, and I want you to see this point because I'm going to bring this point back again. The last phrase of verse 14. What does my Lord say to his servant? What is faith? Isn't faith finding out what God says and living your life according to what he says? What is Joshua saying here? I'm your servant. You're my Lord. What do you want me to do? Isn't that issue of faith? Do you think it's possible that faith hasn't changed since the very beginning? Do you think it's possible that God still requires of men to say, Lord, you're in charge, I'm your servant, what do you want me to do? Isn't that the issue of faith? He says, what do you want me to do? I'm here at your beck and call. And so the appearance of Christ, the commander of the army, said to him, I want you to take your shoes off first. Does that sound familiar? Moses in the burning bush. He says, the place you're standing is holy ground, is it not? And so Joshua did so. Verse 6 tells us the situation that takes place. Jericho was, it says, securely shut up. They had closed themselves down. And they had closed themselves down because they had seen about 2 million Jews coming from the west, southwest. And so these 2 million Jews were coming into the area, and they decided the best course of action for them was to shut the city up, close it down, prepare for a siege, if you will. And whatever the fortifications are, there's a lot of secular evidence to say that it was a huge, huge city and it had great fortifications and so forth. And whether that's all true or not, I'm not absolutely positive. I just know that they thought the best course of action for them was to stay inside. Close the place up, prepare for a siege so they're not put in danger. And why they had done this? Because they're afraid of the children of Israel. That's what verse 1 says. No one came in. No one went out. Well, somebody came in and somebody went out. Because somebody did come in and go out. Do you remember who they were in the previous chapters? Joshua sent spies, remember, to the land? And those spies got in, and then the spies hid. And if you want to ask them when you get to heaven why they hid there, that's your business. But they hid at Rahab's house, and Rahab would not be classified as a person of high moral character. I'm trying to be, you understand, since the second through fourth graders are still here. If you need to explain that to your kids, go right ahead. But you understand, this is not a person of high moral character, and they chose to hide there, and they're hiding with this woman, remember? So they got in, and they got out. So I guess the place wasn't all that secure, at least. And so they had shut themselves up. And God says something in verse 2 that is a remarkable phrase. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho to your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." Now, that may have been difficult for Joshua at this point in time to see that. That would have been a little bit hard for him to imagine, if you will, looking at a city that fortified, ready for the siege, that it was already his. But that was what he said. Now, we talk about the eyes of faith and so forth, and how often it's been mentioned in the passage we've seen all the way through the book of Hebrews, that oftentimes faith is an issue of seeing what God said is going to take place, even though it had not yet taken place, which is one of the key ingredients of faith. He says, now, here's the plan I'm going to give you, verse 3. Smart plan here, right? You're going to march around the city once every day for 6 days, right? Now, that sounds like a really nice strategic plan, does it not? Now, it doesn't say you're going to march around the city and dig out the foundations of the walls as you're marching. You're just going to march around the city for 6 days. And the priests are going to go with you. They're going to bear the trumpets, and they're going to bear the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to blow the trumpets as you're walking around the city, and you're going to have a group in front of the ark and a group behind the ark, and you're going to go around the city. And he says, at the very end of the march, after the seventh day, when you march around it 7 times, which makes a total of 13 times, which is a good luck number. And so they're going to march around the city like this. And what's going to happen? His plan, he said, was, look at verse 5, the wall of the city will do what? It'll fall down flat. All our little kids know this because they sing the songs of Jericho and how the walls fell flat. And when that does happen, he says, you're going to run into the city and take the city. And so Joshua got together with the people and the people of Israel. He gave this plan to them and how they're going to take this march and do this, and that they're going to go forward with it. But he does add something in this part of the section, verse 10. He says, also want you to know, which is not said earlier, he says, as you're marching, I don't want you to talk. I want silence as you're marching, other than the sound of the trumpets, which obviously was God's plan to have this harmonic disbalance going on so that the walls would vibrate for 7 days so they'd fall down real easy, right? That was God's plan somehow. Because people have found all kinds of reasons why they're going to march around, that if they march around with 2 million Jews, that the earth would start getting weak and crumbly, and then when they yelled real loud, then it all fell down. You know, they're always trying to find some reason to explain these things. So anyway, he says, I want you to be quiet until the trumpet blows, then you're going to yell real loud. Verse 11, let's see what happens. So they take the ark, they go around the city, they rise up early in the morning and they bear this ark before them. They blow the trumpets continually all through this, and they split their troops in two like he was told, and they march around this all the way around the city, then they go back to camp. Now, I don't know what the people in Jericho were doing at this point in time. I have no idea. Some have suggested, every single commentary you ever read will suggest, that the people are on top of the city walls and mocking Israel as they did this. It never says that they mocked Israel while they did this. The only indication we have of the attitude of those in Jericho was they were scared to death. Okay? That's the only thing we know right now. I doubt people that scared to death would be sitting on any wall doing anything. I would say they're probably cowering, wondering what in the world is going on, that this plan of theirs is to march around this city like this. And this was not a good way to take a city, by the way. Normally, if you took a city, you'd have some kind of battling rams. You'd have some kind of ladders to scale the things, but they didn't do any of that. And so it must have been at least interesting to those in Jericho. So they marched around the city, did all they should do, all the way through verse 14. It says they did this for 6 days. And on the seventh day, it says they got up early in the morning. Obviously, they had to because they had to march around 7 times. They marched around the city for 7 times. And when they marched around the city, the trumpets were blown, it says in verse 16. And then all of a sudden, there was this huge shout that went up. And all these people shouted. And look at the phrase of the shout. Look at verse 16, the last phrase. It says, the seventh time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout for the sound of your voice has knocked down the walls. The marching for 13 times has so weakened the structure of the walls that it's going to fall down now. What's it say? He says that the Lord has given you the city. You need to understand, and I think Joshua needed to understand, and Israel needed to understand, and I think those the author of Hebrews is writing need to understand that God is in control of the circumstances and that he will bring it to pass. And faith is believing that if God said this is going to happen, then it's going to happen. I do not believe that there's a heaven because I've been there. I believe there's a heaven because God says in his word that there is a heaven. I do not believe that I have peace with God because I have peace with God. I believe I have peace with God because he says I have peace with him. We need to understand that even though we don't always understand it, God is in control and it's God that did it. This is very close to the whole issue of those who crossed the Red Sea, that this east wind blew and the waters were parted and the land dried out and all the issues around it. Why did it happen that way? Because our God can do anything. There's nothing impossible for our God. Do you understand that? So faith is saying, I believe that there's nothing impossible for God. And I'm going to live as if nothing's impossible for God. Now you tell me, do you think it would make a difference in the way we approach life if we believed that nothing was impossible for God? Do you think we'd change how we view things? Does anybody ever get depressed that things don't change as often as fast as you think they should change? Do you ever get tired at times that this person that you're praying for is so stubborn they won't listen? They won't respond. Do you think God is capable of changing anybody's heart? Do you think he is? So why would we ever doubt when we prayed if we believe God could do anything? And that's the point of faith, is it not? It's saying if God says he can do this, then God can do this. And I suppose we would think differently. We would pray differently, would we not? We would respond to circumstances differently. And so he says that this place is doomed and it'll be destructed, but of course Rahab and those who are with her would be saved. And so he goes on and talks about how that they shouted, the walls fell flat, and they ran into the city to destroy the city, and God sent the men into the city before him to save Rahab and all that she had, and then the city was burned. But Rahab and her family was saved and put out into separation until the time of cleanliness was done. Go down to the last part of the chapter, though, verse 26. So Joshua charged them, cursed be man, before who rises up and builds this city of Jericho, which we talked about. And then he says a very interesting phrase in verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. The Lord was with Joshua. I like to read old commentaries, and I was reading some commentaries a few years ago, and one was citing some examples of some people that were prominent in the history of our own country, and one of those people they mentioned was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a very interesting man, a great evangelist, traveled all over the world preaching the gospel. He was a precursor to Billy Graham, if you will, as Billy Sunday was, but traveled all over and preached, didn't have the ability, audio videos and TVs that Billy Graham obviously had, or the ability to fly and all the things that they had, but he was a great man. And I read an article about when he died, and how dismayed the church was when he died. And what a horrible thing. What are you going to do now? Billy Graham has passed away. We don't have anybody to take his place, because if he's gone, what are we going to do? Well, the person that took his place was a man named R.A. Torrey. And R.A. Torrey was a genius of geniuses, a Bible scholar extraordinaire, just an outstanding man. But it took time for people to find out that it really wasn't Moody in the first place. nor was it Aretori. Who it really was God. And it's really that the greatness of our God is what makes men seem great. Do you understand that? And sometimes we get caught up because in our society, we want to emphasize the man rather than the God. And we've gotten so caught up in image, even within the church, that we use high-profile names, and we kind of toss those names around, don't we? For instance, I said to you, we're working on getting John MacArthur to come speak for our church. People would go, wow, you know. We're not, by the way. And not because John MacArthur wouldn't be a good speaker, but John MacArthur is not going to come to New York and speak here probably for us. Would we like to have someone like that? What if I said we're going to have Jim Smith come? Say, well, who's that? Does it matter? But in our society, it matters because people matter, names and prominence and everything. I think we're going to be a little surprised when we get to glory and find out that somebody that no one knew was a great man for God. Because great men are ones who do what? They believe what God says and they live accordingly. Don't worry about how people think about you. Only worry about what you think about God. Don't you think? And so his fame rose, of course, but it was the same God that was helping him. Now, how in the world could he have done all of this, even humanly speaking, because there was a woman in the city? And that's where the next verse takes us in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Why? Last phrase of verse 31. She received the spies with peace, right? You remember the story? You remember how that Joshua sent the spies in to look at the land and check out this city? How that the spies went inside the city, and when the king found out about it, he sent out men looking for, and obviously got report that the spies had gone into the city and had been at this house of this harlot. And so he's going to hunt for these people and try to kill them. But I want you to notice, and again, going back again, I'm sorry to keep jumping you back and forth. Go back to Joshua 2, though, because I want you to see how we know Rahab was saved by faith. I want you to see this. Joshua chapter 2. Now, Rahab is a unique woman. Does everybody understand how unique she was? And she's not unique because of her profession, all right? But do you understand the uniqueness of Rahab in relationship to the biblical record, right? You do know that James uses Rahab as an illustration of faith. You remember that? You do know that her name is mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament as examples of faith. You do know that when Matthew is given the genealogies of Christ, he mentions that Rahab's name because she was married to, is it Salmon, I believe, was married to her whose son was Boaz, who married Ruth, who had Jesse, who had David. Remember that? If I did that right, I hope I did, but that's in Ruth, I think, chapter 4. So she's even part of the genealogies of Christ. Unique woman, to say the least, right? But I want you to see what this woman did. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2 of Joshua. Look what she says. She's talking to these men who were spies that she had hidden. She says, I know. What does she know? I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, does that sound remarkably familiar to something we read just a few minutes ago about Jericho and Joshua? Remember that? What had God told to Joshua? I've given you the city. Isn't that right? She says, what? I know that the Lord has given you the land. She said, the terror has fallen on all of us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. She had expanded this whole concept beyond Jericho to the whole land of Canaan there. Why? Verse 10. We have heard how the Lord did what? You know, she said, we heard about an east wind that blew, and the east wind pushed the water up on its side, and the east wind dried out the ground. Did she say that? Didn't say that. She recognized something that many people don't ever recognize. Whose hand was the destiny of Israel in? It's in God's hands. Says, I know, she says, God did this. Says, we know about the two kings who were destroyed on the other side of Jordan. And verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did anyone remain any courage in anyone because of you. For, why? Next phrase. The Lord your God is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Is that a significant statement made from a person who lived in Canaan? Who worshiped frogs and animals and fire and water and Baal and fleet and all the other things that they worshiped? This is a person who come to the conclusion that the God of Israel must be the right God. Pretty good thinking, don't you think? She saw this. She believed this. She knew this. Says, you serve the right God. Now she says, I therefore beg you, swear to me by the Lord. Because obviously if they swore by the Lord and she believed in him, that would be an important swear. He says, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have and deliver us. And of course, they promised it. We know that this is a person who is not of high moral character. We know that this is a person who, even in the context of the passage in Joshua, tells a lie. We know this is a person who doesn't have good family background. This is not a person that you can reach back and say, oh, now I figure out why she's so good. Somehow in a background she had a Jew as a relative. There was no national connection here. She was a person that came to believe certain things. And what is faith? Faith is acting because you believe something. And by the way, I might make this comment. Everybody acts in faith in some capacity. It just has to choose what they're going to believe in, right? Now, I dare say that she made a decision at this point in time because she changed what she was going to believe in. And God spared her as a result of this. And so the author of Hebrews makes this point in this passage of Scripture in Hebrews. He says, by faith, she was saved. She was spared. She wasn't spared because she was a high moral character. She wasn't spared because she had good lineage. She was not spared for any reason that she deserved. She spared because she said she believed something to be true and she wanted to act according to that belief. That's why she was spared. Aren't you glad God doesn't spare people of high moral character? Do you know anybody in this room, just possibly, who has a high enough moral character to be saved? Do you know anybody in this room that you think has a low enough moral character they shouldn't be saved? Anybody know anybody like that? Who's sitting next to somebody whose character is so low they shouldn't have been saved? Come on now, I want to know. Every hand should go up. Is that correct? There's nobody of high enough moral character that you deserve to be saved. All have sinned and come, woefully, inadequately short of the glory of God. Correct? So anybody in this room have low enough moral character you didn't deserve to be saved? Now let's see. Anybody? All right, thank you. Aren't you glad God doesn't save people of high moral character? We get saved by grace. Are you saved through faith? Not of yourself. Why? Lest you would boast. Any religion that teaches that you get saved by high moral character is they spend all their time boasting about what they're doing to get saved. Those of us who know that Jesus Christ saves sinners of low moral character by his grace through faith have nothing to brag about except the grace of God. Why did she get saved? High moral character? No. She got saved because she believed something. Now, I can't tell you I know everything that she believed. I'm not going to stand here and tell you somehow that she understood the Christophanies and she understood the coming of Christ, that she understood, oh, yeah, communion, I got that. One day they're going to have bread and juice at churches once a month. I understand that. She didn't understand that. What did she understand? She said, I believe that your Lord is the Lord of heaven and of earth. That's what she believed. She believed that. Did she act according to that? Sure she did. How do we know? She put her own life at jeopardy to save the spies, knowing if the king found out that she was lying, what would happen to her? She would have been killed. She would have been killed as a traitor. Was she a traitor? Absolutely. Did it bother her? Of course not. She had no moral character. Right? She had changed allegiance, hadn't she? I mean, here's this person who lived among this people, right, for who knows how long, because she had family there, correct? And so all of a sudden, she decided to change sides. Why'd she change sides? She said, because the Lord your God is the God of heaven and earth. It's your God. It's a remarkable thing to me. It wasn't a matter of going and saying, well, I've observed your feast and your rules and your regulations and your laws, and I read about them, and I figured it all out, and it seems to me to be logical. She didn't do that. She didn't say they seem more spiritual. She said, I just believe that you serve the right God. That was her decision. And she risked her life and her family's life because she believed that. Because what is faith? Let me show you. If you go back in the passage we looked at, in Joshua again, in chapter 5, in Joshua's comment, he falls on his face before God Almighty in verse 14, and he says, what? What does my Lord say to his servant? That's the answer. Isn't it? What if you and I, as Christians today, would fall on our face before God Almighty and we'd say to him, my Lord, my ruler, my controller, my God, what do you say to me? What do you want me to do? Has God said what he wants us to do? Do you think there's anything in God's Word that tells us what we're supposed to do? Is there? So if God calls to me and he says, abstain from all appearances of evil, do you think God said that? Yes, say, because he has. Abstain from all appearances of evil. And so if I'm going to be a person of faith, and I believe God has said that, and I've said, my Lord, speak to this servant and tell this servant what you want to tell this servant. And my Lord has said to this servant, abstain from all appearances of evil. If I'm going to live by faith, what am I going to do? I'm going to abstain from all appearances of evil. Why? Because I believe that he is the God of heaven and earth. And what is that? That's faith. Is if the word of the Lord comes to you, children, are there children in here this morning? Does the word have anything to do with kids? Does it? And the word comes to you, can kids live by faith? Kids, can you live by faith? You can? Well, what if the Lord comes to you and he says to you as a kid, children, obey your parents when they're right. When they treat you good, when you get what you want from them. It doesn't say that. It says, children, obey your parents. So as a child, can a child say to God, God, you're my Lord? Can a child say that? Certainly. And then can the child say, you're my Lord, I want to do what you tell me to do. What does the Lord say to his servant? Right? Can a child do that? Most certainly he can. And then, how do we know if they're living by faith? Then the children are obedient to the parents, right? We want to make it more complicated than that. We want to somehow make that we have to have some kind of feeling or a fuzzy, warm glow about us and make faith to be something that it isn't. I think it's possible that we could feel warm and fuzzy all over when we're living for God, but I don't think living for God is warm and fuzzy. I think living for God is saying, you are the Lord God of heaven and earth, and I want to know what you want this servant of yours to do, and I just want your grace to do it. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please him. And what does God want us to do? Fall on our faces before God Almighty and say, Lord, we are your servants. We're here to do whatever you tell us to do. That's faith, isn't it? Boy, do we need God's grace to do that, don't we? We need his strength to do that. It certainly isn't in us. It's all got to be in him for us to make that happen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a remarkable story. What a great event in history. Accurate, true, reliable, historical, and inspiring. We understand why the author of Hebrews would point out this great event in Israel's history to point us in the direction of living by faith. We're moved in our hearts, minds, and our spirits to try to live more by faith than we've ever lived before. Grant us the courage and the grace to be obedient. Help us to see God in a new light. Help us to see him fresh and new like Rahab, that you are the God of the universe, of heaven above and earth below, and that we are your servants. We're here to do whatever you tell us to do, yielded completely to your ministry and your cause. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this be true of all of us. And we pray that in the course of our lives, that we'll find it possible that we might please you through these activities, and that you would be pleased with our service, our sacrifices, our labors, and our work. We pray that you'll be honored and glorified in all we say and all we do. And God, we give you praise, we give you glory, and we give you all the honor in Christ's name. Amen.